And you can find it on page 1038 in the Red Church Bibles. So starting at verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened.
Thanks, Amanda. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, please, by your Spirit, teach us that you are strong to save, and teach us, we pray, to put our faith in you, so that we are people who are filled with hope. Amen. Amen. For the past week or so, when we've been looking at these passages in the second half of Luke chapter 8, I had peanuts on my mind. I haven't been able to share. You know, sometimes you get a song in your head or you get, an image. It's peanuts. I've just been thinking about peanuts. Every time I come to Luke 8, I've been thinking about peanuts. A particular brand of peanuts. I don't know if you see those, Big D. They used to be very, very common, Big D peanuts in the 70s and the 80s. My parents ran a shop and post office in Ulverston, and we used to have things like that on the walls of the shop. Bags of peanuts, you used to get them in peas. I think Big D used to have a bit of a dodgy advertising campaign, which thankfully they sorted out and got rid of that. But Big D peanuts, nice. I love peanuts, but Big D peanuts, very nice. Why have I been thinking about Big D peanuts? Well, it's because some other Big D's have been on my mind. Big D's that are not so nice. Terrible D's, we would call them, or terrifying D's, the things that plague our life in this broken world. The D's that came into the world because of Adam's sin. The D's that Luke has been drawing our attention to. Disordered creation. Disorder, natural disaster. Remember Jesus in the storm with his disciples. There's this storm, this terrible storm, a really bad storm. And then last week we saw demons, the devil. This terrible evil, this man terrorized by satanic, demonic oppression. And in today's passage, I don't know if you noticed, we've got two more D's, Big D's, terrible D's, terrifying D's, disease, and then the ultimate Big D, death. one we don't really want to talk about. We don't like mentioning. We definitely want to avoid death. And the cases that Luke records are all worst-case scenarios. They are all dire cases. All the people that we meet are in dire need. So these desperate people and helpless people. And in each case, the big D is conquered by someone who is bigger. Big J. Big Jesus. Jesus the Saviour, who is bigger than everything that terrorizes us in life. And this is part of the good news that Luke is recording, the gospel, the good news of a Saviour who has come to save us. And what Luke is helping us to see is the scope of Jesus' salvation, just how big his salvation that he brings to us is. And he wants us to be saying at the end of this, so he records these things in quick succession, and I think he wants us to be saying at the end of Luke chapter 8, he wants us to be saying, hallelujah, what a Saviour. So let's go to the story. Actually, it's two stories intertwined. Do you notice? Two stories. Two incidents that get kind of tangled up together, mixed up together. And Luke connects them as well with the language that he uses. So we've got two daughters. Two daughters. So we've got one who is a literal daughter, daughter of Jairus, and the other a woman whom Jesus calls daughter. And then there's a chronological link as well. We've got two 12s. Two 12s. Jairus' daughter is about 12 years old. Anyone about 12 years old here? Roundabout? Anyone? Just looking? Yeah. There's a few people thinking, don't pick on me. But yeah, we've got some 12-year-old people around about 12 years, maybe 11, 12. This little girl, 12 years old. And then you've got a woman who's had a chronic disease for 12 years. The girl has had 12 years of life. The woman's had 12 years of misery. Two daughters, two stories overlap. And in telling their story, Luke wants us to see that Jesus is the Saviour who you can trust in your desperation and even in your death. There's a crowd, notice, to welcome Jesus back from the Gerasene region where he's been. And in the crowd, there is a desperate father, desperate, Jairus, synagogue ruler. His only daughter is dying. He falls down at Jesus' feet and he begs him, will you come and heal her? Time is of the essence. Death is, it's closing in. And he believes, notice, that Jesus can do something about it. And Jesus goes with him. That's good. But Jairus' story, his daughter's story, gets mixed up with someone else's story on the way. The crowds are pressing in on Jesus. They're almost crushing him. And there's an interruption. And Jesus never seems to be in a hurry, does he? And Jesus deals with the interruption. It's a woman, a desperate woman. This poor woman. We're told that she's suffering a loss of blood, so it's a chronic blood loss, something to do with her menstrual cycle, perhaps. The blood just never stops flowing, which, I mean, that's physically distressing. It's going to have some physical impact, maybe anemia, something debilitating. But there's something worse than the physical impact of this, and that's the social isolation that she would experience from her condition. Because in Jewish law, women were ritually unclean during their monthly period. So this woman is in a constant state of uncleanness. You can read all about it in Leviticus chapter 15. We're told that anything that a woman, while she's having a period, sat on or lay on would be unclean. And anyone who sat on a chair or lay on a bed that she'd sat on or laid on, they would contract her uncleanness. And this woman, think her blood is always flowing. So she's always in a state of uncleanness. She can't go to anyone's house for a meal. Going to the synagogue for worship, that's just out of bounds. No one would want to visit her. She can't mix with people. Everyone she touches will become unclean. So isolating. So lonely. And no one could do anything about it, see? No doctor could heal her of this. Hopeless. But when she hears that Jesus is in the neighborhood, she joins the crowd. You think, what's she doing? She's not meant to go out. She's not meant to be with people. But desperation has taken over. And she believes that Jesus can help her. And she probably thinks that the crowd is going to act as some sort of cover, preventing her from being spotted, helping her to get lost in the crowd so that she can creep up to Jesus and touch him. And that's what happened. She comes up behind Jesus and she reaches out her hand and she touches just the hem of his cloak. And immediately we're told the blood stops flowing. It's been flowing non-stop for 12 years. And just the moment she touches Jesus' cloak, it stops. Joy. I mean, she's completely overcome with almost awe and amazement, but joy. It stopped. It stopped. It really stopped. And maybe she's just kind of slipping back into the crowd when she hears the words, and instead of being overcome with joy, she's overcome with panic. She hears the words, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" Jesus is speaking. Jesus has stopped. She freezes. Oh no. She's going to be exposed. What does she do? Everyone else near to Jesus saying, "It wasn't me, I didn't touch you, Lord. It wasn't me either." And then Peter, the voice of logic, pipes up. He says, "Masters, look at the crowds. There's so many people. They're crushing in on you. They're knocking into you. They're nudging you. They're bumping into you. What do you mean, who touched you? Everyone's touching you." No, Jesus says. "Someone's touched me. Felt the power go out of me." And she was hoping to go unnoticed. She was hoping for anonymity. But a space has opened up around Jesus, and he's stopped, and he's not moving anywhere. And she knows that she can't hide anymore. And so she comes trembling, falls at his feet. She's fearful. Why is she fearful? Well, perhaps she's frightened that he might tell her off. Maybe afraid that she's going to be exposed as a lawbreaker. She's not meant to be out. And so, scared, embarrassed, in the presence of all the people, she explains to Jesus why she touched him and what happened when she did. Instantly healed. And with one word from Jesus, her fear melts away. "Daughter. Daughter." So tender, isn't it? So tender. And you know, Jesus never addresses anyone else. It's such an affectionate term in the Gospels. Doesn't call anyone else daughter in the Gospels. Just this woman. Such a note of tenderness in that, isn't there? Daughter. And then the surprise. "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Jesus clarifies things for her and for the crowd and for us. He wants us to know exactly how this healing has come about. It's come about through faith. It's not come about through some kind of magic. It's through faith. Might not have been much of a faith. Might have been mixed up with a whole load of ignorance. But her faith is in the right person. Jesus wants to be clear. It's not through some magic touch of my clothes. I haven't got any magic here. It's through your trust in me that you have been healed. Your faith has saved you. That's actually what Jesus says. So that's the literal translation. The word, Greek word healed, is the word for saved. And it's exactly the same word used in chapter 7, verse 50. If you've got your Bibles open, you can just flick back. Page 1036. It's exactly the same thing that Jesus says to the forgiven woman. You remember, who washes his feet with her tears and then dries them with her hair. Chapter 7, verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." Exactly the same word. "Saved you. Go in peace." He says exactly the same to this lady. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's just another way of saying, I've saved you. You put your trust in the right person, in me, the Saviour, who is bigger, much bigger than the big D that's been afflicting you, the disease. Here's your life back. Go in peace. And so Jesus saves a desperate daughter. And we've got to say, hallelujah, what a saviour. Well, what about the other daughter? What about the other daughter? Jesus wonderfully gave that woman time, but time's something that Jairus doesn't have. Time is something that Jairus' daughter doesn't have. Time is of the essence for them, pressing, urgent. I'm sure the text doesn't tell us, but I'm sure Jairus would have been panicking through all this, don't you? Thinking to himself, we don't have time for this, Lord. Please hurry up, Jesus. Got to get to my house. I've got to get to my daughter. It's only a matter of time before it's too late. And a matter of time actually does become a matter of fact, doesn't it? Jesus is still talking to the woman when the messenger gives Jairus those words that no parent ever wants to hear. Your daughter is dead. Many of God's people have had to endure those words down the ages. More common in days gone by when there wasn't the medical advances that we have today. I was reading about John Owen, who was the Puritan theologian, very well-known theologian, 17th century. He and his wife had 11 children. Only one survived into adulthood. You had to bury 10 of them. Charles Wesley and his wife had 8 children. 5 died in infancy. A guy I'm often talking about, Wilhelm Busch, he lived in the 20th century as a pastor in Germany. His little boy, a toddler, died. And then his surviving son, when he was 18, he was sent to the Russian front in the Second World War, where he was killed. It's a horrible thing to lose a child. And while it's common in war places, isn't it? So those are the words that people in Ukraine will be hearing. And Russia, people in Gaza. Heartbreaking. And maybe not so common here, that way around, parents hearing that. But every single church I've ministered in has had people who've heard those words. And there'll be people here. There's people here who've heard those words before. And there's something just unnatural about it, isn't there? There's a sense that this shouldn't be, that parents shouldn't have to bury their children. It should be the other way around. And some of you will know exactly how Jairus is feeling at this moment. And there's a sense in which the text has a certain sympathy for us. And we need to see where Jesus is, where God is at that moment. He's right in the middle of all the pain and the distress. But the words come, your daughter is dead. So there's no need for Jesus now. Don't bother him anymore. It's too late. There's nothing anyone can do. She's beyond help. And that desperate situation has now become a hopeless situation. Where there's life, there's hope. But now there's no life, so it's hopeless. No hope. And when Jesus hears the message, he says, "Hey, I'm really sorry, Jairus, I didn't make it in time. If there's anything I can do to help in the future, please let me know, but I'm just sorry about this time." No! He doesn't say that. He says something extraordinary. He says, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. And she'll be healed." Literally saved. She'll be saved. He says, if Jesus says, "Jairus, you trusted me before when things were desperate. Now trust me when things seem hopeless. You trusted me in what was urgent. Now trust me in what seems final. You thought I was adequate for that situation, but what about this one, this more difficult one? Believe, trust." Well, on arrival at Jairus' house, Jesus goes in with 3 disciples, Peter, James, John, and with Mr. and Mrs. Jairus. There's a crowd of people there wailing and mourning. That's the funeral has started. The professional mourners have come in, grieving for the girl. The first part of the funeral is underway. She really is dead. Really is. And Jesus says, "Stop it. Stop it. Stop mourning. Stop wailing. Stop the crying. She's not dead. She's just asleep." And they stop wailing and they start laughing. Laughing at Jesus, because they've never heard anything so ridiculous and absurd and stupid in their whole lives. She's dead, not asleep. They've checked. They know a dead body when they see and feel one. But Jesus takes the girl by the hand, another tender touch, tender, and he says, "My child, get up. My child." Tender words. But so powerful. Her spirit returned. And at once she stood up. From death to life. In an instant. No recuperation. No lengthy recovery. Instantly from death to life. Just like that. "Give her something to eat," Jesus says. everything's back to normal again. And so Jesus saves a dead daughter. Hallelujah, what a saviour. What a saviour. And Mr. and Mrs. Jairus are astonished. This is beyond their wildest dreams. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this. He said, why not? Why not? Strange. I mean, hadn't he taken the three disciples in with him to be so that there's witnesses to what has happened? Yes, Jesus wanted to ensure that what he does is authenticated by eyewitnesses, because he knew that there would be people who say in the future that this was just legendary make-believe. This story is witnessed, so it will be recorded and it will be told again and again and again and again down the ages, all the way down to today, so that we can hear what happened, the good news. So why the command not to tell anyone? Well, we're not really told, but I think putting it together with Luke's gospel and the context of these chapters which we've looked at over the summer, I wonder if it's got something to do with a bit like the parables at the start of Luke chapter 8. Remember what Jesus says about the parables? He says he speaks in parables to the crowds so that they don't understand. He never tells them the meaning of the stories, just the stories. This is a generation that is an unbelieving generation. They've just shut their ears to the truth. They don't want God. They don't want God's Saviour. And in judgment, Jesus says, I'm going to hide the truth from them. Remember what he says to the disciples. He says, the secrets of the kingdom have been revealed to you. I'm going to reveal them to you, to those who want to know more, to those who seek it. And so he does reveal the meaning of the parables to them. But to others, no, I'm not going to reveal the meaning. And I wonder if it's the same here. People laughed at him. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They're unbelieving. And Jesus will hide the truth, the wonder and the awe of what he's just done from them. Now, of course, they'll know something's happened, won't they? There's a dead girl walking around. She was dead, but now she's playing in the street. But when they ask Mr. and Mrs. Jairus what exactly happened in that room, they've got to say, sorry, can't tell, classified. But for the disciples, and for Jairus and his wife, who are drawn to Jesus, he lets them in on the secret. He wants them to know what it means. That's just a reminder, I think, isn't it, for us to get the message of Luke chapter 8, that first part of the chapter where Jesus says, be careful how you listen. Watch how you listen. A warning not to laugh at Jesus, not to dismiss him, not to laugh at his words and dismiss them. Okay, what does it mean? What do we have here in Luke 8? Just three things for us. What we have here, three F's, so you can remember them. Fulfillment. We have fulfillment. In the Old Testament, God promised to send a Savior who would save the world from the curse of sin, human rebellion against God, and he would put the world back together again. A Savior who would deal with death. The wages of sin is death. The Savior would come and deal with sin. It's the root problem. And because he's dealing with sin, he'll be able to deal with death. Who would defeat death. Who would overthrow it. And he would raise his people to life. That's the promise of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah. Isaiah 25, Isaiah 26, it's there. That's the promise. Savior who's going to defeat death is coming. Here he is. He's come. Just as promised. Raising the dead. Just as God said he would. Who is this man? Asked the disciples after Jesus calmed the storm. And here we have the answer. He's the promised Savior. He's the promised King of God's kingdom who come to save us from the big D, death. Just like God said he would. And God keeps his promises. You see that? Fulfillment. Keeps his promises. Might be long promises, old promises, but he always keeps them. You can trust his word. Fulfillment. Secondly, we've got foretaste. Foretaste. Jesus bringing this girl back to life is a foretaste, a little sample of something much bigger that is coming, something that will come when he returns. It's a little foretaste of the day when Jesus will raise the dead and bring his people into the new world. Jesus' miracles are trailers. That's what they are. That's why they're recorded for us. They're previews, they're snapshots of the new creation. They're showing us that the new world that God's promised is a real one.
And here's a little glimpse of it, ahead of time, of what life will be like for God's people in that new world. No terrible deeds, no big deeds ever. No destructive storms, no devastating earthquakes like those in Afghanistan last week. You see those? Sometimes other news overtakes them. Tens of thousands of people killed, displaced. None of those in the new world. No demons, no devil, no evil, no diabolical acts of terror like what happened on the 11th of September 2001 when those men flew those planes full of people into buildings full of people. Diabolical evil. No diabolical acts of terror like happened in America on 11th of September 2025, last week, where a young man was just talking to a bunch of students and he is violently cut down, assassinated, shot. None of that in the new world. And no disease, no cancer. No MND, no MS, no depression, no hospitals, no pills, and no death. No funerals, no cemeteries, no crematoria, no goodbyes. No goodbyes, ever. No grieving, no weeping, no mourning. Jesus is showing us here that the new world is not a fantasy, but it is a coming reality. It's the world that we long for, isn't it? It's the world we dream of, and it's coming. It's not here yet. Got to wait for it. It's not here yet. That's why we still get sick. That's why we still die. That's why Jairus' daughter was restored to life, only to die again. Hopefully she got to bury her parents, but she died again. What we're being told here is the new age has begun. It's introduced by Jesus, but it's not come in its fullness. We have to wait until the final day for that. The day when Jesus will return, and that day is coming. We're being told here it's coming. The day when Jesus comes back and he says the word, "My children, get up." And all Jesus' people will rise to eternal life. Until that day, he's given us these samples, these foretastes, to reassure us that the D word is not the last word on our lives. That the D word for the Christian is just sleep. It's temporary. We will be woken up. Now, of course, that doesn't take the pain and the sadness and the misery of death away, this. But seeing what Jesus does here, it should take away, for Jesus' people, it should take away the despair and the horror of death away. Just a note, I think we probably just need to say this on miracles. Miracles are amazing, Jesus' miracles, but they are very unusual. We only have 9 restorations to life recorded in the whole Bible, 3 in the Old Testament, 6 in the New. Little quiz for you there, you can work them out later. 9 restorations, 1 resurrection. Jesus is the only resurrection because Jesus was raised never to die again. But 9 restorations to life. They're very, very rare, and the rarity of them is the key to understanding them rightly, I think. They're not recorded for us as a model for what Jesus' people can expect today. Most grieving parents will not be reunited with their children in this life. And anyone who suggests otherwise is a very cruel person. So the miracles, they're not models for our expectations, but they are foundations for our faith. They're not to lead us to expect Jesus to do the same for us today, but to show us very clearly who he is, what he can do, what he will do one day, so that we put our faith in him today. And that's the other thing that we have finally in this passage. Fulfillment, foretaste, and faith. Faith. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Exactly the same words Jesus said to the forgiven woman. Remember in chapter 7, verse 50. And by recording these words, Luke is emphasizing what is taught there. That salvation, Jesus' salvation, comes through faith in Jesus. Faith in Christ. Jesus has come to bring peace. Go in peace, he says to them. That's what he's come to bring, the peace that the angels sang about, the big peace, peace with God. That's the missing piece, isn't it, in our lives, the missing peace in our world. Human beings are at war with God. We're his enemies. Jesus came to make us his friends. He came to make us family. He came to make us his children. And he came to do that by dying for the root, for our sin, to deal with the root problem, our rebellion, so that we can be forgiven and have peace with God. And once we've got peace with God, we can have peace with one another and peace with the environment, peace with the world. And that's the big peace that's coming, a peace ultimately to be enjoyed in the place of peace, the new Jerusalem, the new world, city of peace, Jerusalem, the new world. That's where it's all heading. And that peace is received through faith. And that's the response that God's word is calling to us to here. It's the appeal he makes to Jairus, as Jesus, isn't it? Don't be afraid, just believe. Have faith in me, Jairus. Trust. If we're to be there in that new creation, if we're to be saved, then we need to have faith in Jesus. We really do. We say this often here at Pastor. I think it's a very helpful illustration. Sometimes we think that faith is more complicated than it is, that it's some sort of special power that some people have. I wish I had your faith. Faith is very simple. Faith is expressing trust in someone or something. And we do it every single day with lots of different things. Getting on a bus is faith. Getting on a bus is faith. You want to go to Keswick. 555 bus, says Keswick on the front. 100 years old this week. Did you see that? The 555 service that's being celebrated. 555 bus says, Keswick, you're at Kendall bus stop, you get on the bus. Faith, that's faith. You believe that that bus and that bus driver is going to take you to the destination that they promised to take you. Jesus says, I'm the one who can get you home to the new creation. Trust me, I'll take you there. I'll get you through the storms of life. I'll get you through death. I'll get you through the judgment. And I'll get you into the life of the world to come. Unlike the bus, it's free. I've paid. I've paid the fare, Jesus says. High price. I've paid it for you. And faith says, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe that you're the one who can do that and you're the one who can take me there. Here's my life. Faith. So do you have faith in Jesus? Will you trust Jesus? Will you get on the bus if you're not on the bus? Will you get on the bus today? Will you trust him with your life? And will you trust him with your death? Because unless Jesus returns first, and that might happen tomorrow, today, but unless that happens first, that day will come, that D-Day, for me and for you. It'll come sooner or later, because we're all in the queue, aren't we? We're all in the queue for the crematoria or the cemetery. It's just a matter of time, and one day a matter of time will become a matter of fact, and we don't want to be without the Savior on that day. So put your faith in Jesus. First doctor to die of AIDS in the UK was a Christian young man in his 30s. He contracted the virus through medical research in Zimbabwe. In his final days, he lost all powers of communication and really struggled to express his thoughts to his wife. On one occasion, she couldn't understand his message. She was trying to get a message to she couldn't understand. So he got a notepad, and with a very faltering hand, he wrote a big capital J on the notepad. And his wife tried several words beginning with J. None was right until she finally said, Jesus. He nodded. Jesus. That was the right word. That was the right name. That was the right person. Jesus. Jesus was with them. And that's all they needed to know. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. Jesus is the big Saviour who brings such a big salvation. Do what they did. Trust him. And so Luke tells us of the day Jesus saved two daughters. One he saved from disease and desperation. The other he saved from death. And so we see that Jesus is, he really is the Saviour that you can trust in your desperation and even in your death. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Let's respond in song. Let's sing those words are just quoted from John Newton, How Sweet a Name of Jesus Sounds. And then we'll sing, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. If you've got children in creche, please do go and collect them during the first song. You'll get to sing the second song. Now's the time to go and collect our children as we draw to a close.